Let's give our attention this evening as we turn to the book of Haggai, to selections from the first and second chapter. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Have you sown much and harvested little? You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we have been making our way through the books of the Old Testament, and we have been making our way more recently through the major prophets and now the minor prophets. And if I could apply a baseball analogy to the minor prophets, we are now rounding third base and we're headed for home. Literally. The final three books of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they all deal with the Israelites' return to home. So this is an entirely new chapter in Israel's history. For 70 years, they've been in exile in Babylon. And that 70-year exile is over, and the people have returned to Jerusalem and to Judah under the leadership of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua. They remember the history. All through the prophets, we've been hearing the judgment of God being pronounced on the sins of the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom was exiled long ago now by Assyria. And then God stirred the heart and the will of the king of Babylon to come and to attack and destroy Judah. That had been prophesied by Habakkuk and by Zephaniah, and in 586 BC, the people were exiled. And before the Babylonians left town, they looted and ransacked everything, and what they couldn't carry off, they destroyed or burned. Nothing was left standing in Jerusalem. The king's palace, the temple, the walls, the houses, all of it destroyed. And then God stirred the heart and the will of another pagan king to attack and destroy Babylon, Cyrus, king of Persia. He did so in 539 BC. And God also moved his heart to completely reverse international foreign policy toward conquered nations. And he allowed God's people to return to their homeland. A small minority of them, about 50,000 men, plus women and children, seized the opportunity and they returned to Judah. But they were a small remnant. And a good majority of them were priests and Levites, and they were the poor. And they found Jerusalem in shambles, completely destroyed. They would have to start over from nothing. There was no economy, and all the national wealth had been plundered. They had no king. In fact, interesting side note, Israel would not be self-governing again from that time until 1948. 2,500 years. So they came home with the goal to rebuild the temple, the symbol of God's power, the symbol of God's presence, the symbol of God's glory. But their excitement to do this soon gave way to discouragement, partly because of the unrelenting harassment and torment from the surrounding neighbors, especially the Samaritans, who didn't like the presence of the Jews back in the land. You'll remember we went through that period of history when we read Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the temple rebuilding ground to a halt after about 2 years of work on the foundation, and the labor ceased for the next 16 years. Haggai and Zechariah, men of God's word, were sent to call the people back to faithfulness and to motivate them to resume their task. God raised them up for this purpose. So Haggai's message is a message of challenge on the one hand and encouragement. It kind of goes back and forth as you read the book. It's a rebuke and assurance. His entire prophecy covers a time period of just 4 months. And it's dated very specifically. It starts September 1st of 520 BC and it ends December 21st in the same year. As a result of his prophecy, the temple was finished in 4 years. The outline of the book of Haggai is 4 short sermons, and each sermon begins with "The word of the Lord came to Haggai." In the second year of Darius the king, Darius replaced Cyrus in the Persian Empire. In the 6th month and the 1st day, the word of the Lord came. And Haggai begins his prophecy with a call to consider your ways. Twice you in our first text there. Consider your ways. Examine your lives. Look at your priorities. How is it going with you? Is it going well? How is neglecting God and neglecting God's work working out for you? From the passage I read, if we go on to verse 9 and following, the prophet says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all of their labors." They had been back for about 20 years. They had rebuilt their homes. They had reestablished their businesses. They'd replanted the farmlands and the vineyards. And yet, despite all of their efforts, things had not gone well for them. They were living in a constant state of frustration and disappointment and discontentment. And the problem was not the economy. The problem was God. They came back with a goal to rebuild the temple, but they got discouraged and got distracted. And soon they became focused on themselves, and the temple of God remained unfinished. The love of things can so consume us that we become distracted and disinterested in eternal things. If you live for yourself, you will live in a constant state of discontent or insecurity or stress or anxiety or fear. All manner of negative things. Life doesn't go well when it is lived for the glory of man, when it's lived for the glory of self. Oh, it might for a season, but it's a short season, and it's short-sighted. When it comes to doing God's work, we should be well aware that there will be opposition. Satan will make it as difficult as he can. And so he'll throw obstacles in our way. He'll put up roadblocks. He'll present us with more attractive options, more pleasurable ones in the short term, perhaps. He will try to discourage and defeat us and weaken our trust in God's provision. We get so easily focused on the present and the temporal and what leads nowhere that we forget the future and the eternal and what leads to blessing. So where is our identity? Where is our focus? Where is our contentment? Where is our peace and our rest? Is it in us and in our will and in our ways, or is it in the Lord? So God sent Haggai to wake the people up from their indifference and to put God's work first. Make God's kingdom your highest priority. What is the first commandment? To love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then to love your neighbor. To seek God first and His righteousness. Without love for God, we're going to get selfish. We're going to get self-centered. We're going to get distracted. We're going to become worldly. So their sin and ours is a sin of complacency and self-centeredness. And if we spend our time and our effort and our energy seeking our own comfort and security from this world, and we don't spend ourselves for the glory of God, then every pleasure will lead finally to fruitlessness, depression, guilt, frustration. And verse 8 in Haggai's prophecy here in the first chapter is the remedy for that frustration. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Seek, to take Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. God is not the one who just says, give everything to me and give it all to me and all to my glory, and you know, have no care or interest in how it will go for us. No, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then see what I will do and how the blessings will abound. But just get your priorities straight. Make a practice of putting God first at whatever the cost. Put your own spiritual needs ahead of your physical and material needs and desires. But as then, so it is now, the problem in our day is an indifference to the glory of God. The temple was the manifestation, the presence of the glory of God. The Shekinah glory came down on the temple. God let His glory dwell there in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. Today, the church is that place where God shows His glory. And when we're indifferent toward the spiritual growth, spiritual life, spiritual prosperity of the church and its mission, there we show ourselves to fail to love the glory of God. To fail to love what is true and lasting and permanent and eternal and cannot be shaken, but we'll get to that in a moment. Now, it is rather remarkable, and I didn't read further into the chapter 1, but a few verses, a stunning response to Haggai's prophecy. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth, the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So after 18 years of neglect and frustration and God's silence, God speaks. And he stirs the hearts of the people to respond, and within 3 weeks they're back on task. It's a stunning display of obedience, of submission to authority. When does that ever happen? Of surrendering to the will of God. I mean, how often do we really see this kind of response to a rebuke to sin? How often do people take a message from God to heart and respond? I'm not sure why, but I'm just now recalling an incident of about 25 years ago when someone rebuked me over something and I didn't take it well. I didn't appreciate it. And everything in me just rose up in kind of a defensive reaction. Mercifully, I kept my mouth shut. But I was just pondering, that event just came to my mind this week. And I could still feel some of the same feeling. But I think it's interesting, in light of this, that I did not respond in the way these people did. They were quick to repent. They were quick to change. Now, they set out to the work. And what happens? Well, Satan's still hanging around, and once again they get discouraged. But for a different reason this time. They become discouraged again that their efforts would be too little, too small, nothing compared to the past. When the people got done building the foundation, they wept because it was so much inferior to the previous temple. And I wonder if the older people in the crowd, those who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple, I wonder if they were discouraging the young people. Sometimes older people can have a way of doing that, kind of raining on the parade, perhaps. The older saints, you know, oh yes, way back, I remember the gold and the marble, the magnificent, the most magnificent structure in the ancient world, Solomon's temple. Oh, how things used to be. Oh, I remember back in the old days, we came here to worship, we were inspired, we were filled with awe. No, there's no way we'll ever get close to that. Where's the glory? So God gives Haggai another vision of what is to come and what it will be like. And that's what I read earlier. Yet once more, In a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. How is that possible? How can this temple be a greater glory and splendor than Solomon's temple when they had so little to work with, so few resources? They didn't have all of Solomon's wealth. Well, this is where we need perspective. And the book of Hebrews gives it to us in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews. It's that book that I've commended to you on many occasions to read if you want to understand the Old Testament. It is the commentary to the whole Old Testament. It interprets it and gives us understanding of how to think about it all. And the basic summary of it is this, that the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the greater Moses. And Jesus is the greater sacrifice. And Jesus is the greater temple. And Jesus is the greater glory. In him dwells the fullness of God's glory. We read of that in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He's the new temple. He's the final temple. He's the ultimate temple. He is the foundation and the cornerstone that cannot be shaken. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 12, 26 and following, what will sound familiar to you here in a moment. In Hebrews 12, 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Haggai. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What is the long goal? What are we building? What is the legacy? What will survive the shaking? What will survive in our own lives? In our own purposes and plans? And what Haggai is saying to the people now, in their defeat, in their discouragement, in hearing those voices of the old folks, that it will not be like Solomon's temple. And he's saying, be strong. Take courage. The future is in God's hands, and the promises of God are true and trustworthy, and he will always be with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Take courage. Be strong. Trust in the Lord. For this is his work, and he knows the big picture and the long view. And then the book concludes with further assurance to work by faith, trusting God with the future and the outcome. And so at the end of Haggai, we read this, 2:23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. That's a strange verse. But there are three terms that God uses in this prophecy to describe Zerubbabel. And all of these terms have messianic implications and expectations. My servant. Well, that's the term that's used of Jesus in Isaiah 43, the suffering servant. And it appears again in Isaiah 53, but also in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And there's that phrase, my chosen. The second phrase used is Zerubbabel. He's the chosen one of God to continue the line of David. It had appeared that this line was lost in the exile. The last king in the line of David, well, he had been done away with, but God says he is a sign of my faithfulness to my prophet, that there will always be a son of David on the throne, and from David would come the son of David, the Messiah. And Zerubbabel is that person. And if you go to Matthew's Gospel in the first chapter, and there's that genealogy of Jesus, well, there he is, the father of Shealtiel, and then Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. God's faithfulness. And then the signet ring. The signet ring is that ring that was to be used as a seal, to make an impression in wax. And that seal was a sign of royal authority and power. It belonged to the king. And Jesus is like the signet ring, the sign, the symbol of God's presence and God's power and God's royal authority. And what he seals is sealed. It's final. It's secure. It cannot be revoked. And no one is more secure than a person who is redeemed by the blood of Jesus and sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, to wrap this up, in our day of global uncertainty and upheaval, God is God, and God is sovereign. His promises will be fulfilled. Nothing can thwart his purposes. Our hope is unshakable. As God personally chose Zerubbabel, so he personally chooses us from before the foundations of the earth. We are God's signet ring, his ambassador with his authority and with his message. And when God wants to do a work on earth, he does it through people. He does it through his chosen servants, through humble saints, through those who are poor and weak and foolish. And when he calls us to do that work, he wants us to focus our priorities on him and his kingdom, and then trust him with taking care of the concerns of our lives. And God tests us in this, and we'll see it when we get to Malachi, when he gives to us what he wants us to give to him. And then he says, if you will give what I've given you to give to me first, which we do with fear and trembling, because will we have enough? And then he takes care of the rest. But the central thing here is our relationship with God. We must earnestly seek and strive to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to make the chief end and purpose of our lives to glorify him. Life becomes futile if we make it about us and getting what we want and trying to secure our future. God has a way of twisting and turning our plans and our purposes and our ideas and our goals. Haggai 1:6 sums up our generation, our culture, this Western American consumer mentality that we have of pursuing all these things that we try to pursue, and it seems to be rather fruitless. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, and you never have your fill. What are you anxious about? What are you fearful about? What are you nervous or worried about? What are you preoccupied with? What do you ask more for than anything else in your prayers? Consider your ways. Consider your ways. What do we love and fear and value and think about and have as our main concerns? These are times that call for an examination of our priorities. As the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Oh, time to reconsider. As Jesus said again in Matthew 6, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Cast your concerns, your anxieties on Him. Trust His provision, and then watch and wait and see how He does it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Make your relationship with Jesus Christ your central priority. Heed the warning of Haggai. Give careful thought to consider your ways. Make God and His will and His purpose, make God and His house and His people, make that foremost in your prayers, in your service, in your giving. Take courage, and your efforts, however small they may be, well, they will accomplish more than you can imagine. God takes delight in giving fruit to our smallest labors and somehow making them glorious, no matter how trivial or unimportant. There's a principle here that God takes what is small and imperfect, what is foolish, what is weak in the eyes of the world, and turns it for His glory. And as Haggai points us to this greater glory, look forward with great anticipation to the coming glory when we shall dwell in the temple of the Lord forever. The best is yet to come. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, your word says that, well, a car can't have two steering wheels. We can't serve God and things, God and stuff, God and this world, that we cannot love you and money, that we cannot fear you and then be anxious about the things of this world. Have mercy on us. Show us how our hearts are divided and how often they are so idolatrous. Rescue us from the soul-destroying dangers of this world and the stuff in it. And Lord, would you guard our hearts and would you lead us in the way everlasting for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.